You're listening to a Broadmoor Podcast production.
This week, Pastor Josh preached from chapters 2 and 3 of Esther as we continue through our series in this book. In this episode, we're talking about how we often feel the need to sterilize parts of the Bible. However, the book of Esther is not a sterile book. We're talking about the realities and implications of what we see in these chapters. Then we wrestle with the questions of God's sovereignty and the problem of evil in the world. We're also discussing the difference between prescriptive and descriptive passages and how we would know the difference, as well as we're asking the question, are there ever moments when there are good reasons to hide the fact that we're Christ followers, since we see this occurring in Esther's story? It's a great conversation today, and I hope you'll find it helpful. Thanks for joining us. This is After the Message. All right. Well, hey, guys. Welcome to the podcast this week.
Hello, Mike.
Everybody doing well?
Yeah, man. We're so glad you're back.
Thanks.
We're so glad.
I was at a conference last week, and so I missed you guys.
Was it fun? Did you really miss us?
No, not really. I mean, yes, I missed you guys, but I didn't, you know, I was not necessarily thinking of you as you not were recording the podcast last week.
You didn't long for us.
You didn't.
That would be a stretch, maybe.
Well, Chase did a great job hosting, and our group of ladies did an excellent job on the podcast.
Yeah, I've heard great feedback.
Yeah, they've done a really, really good job.
Yeah, it's fantastic. So we're recording actually this week's podcast late because we were all at a staff retreat first couple of days of this week.
And that's right.
Yeah. As I say that, I'm seeing a couple of you yawn.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah.
I was just thinking between the pollen and the campfire smoke that we inhaled.
Yeah.
We're probably all singing bass today.
Yeah, so. Everybody's coming back feeling a little under the weather. So. Yeah.
But it was good times though.
It was a great time away.
Yep. Always fun to just hang out with staff and a little more, but we also
got a lot of work done.
We did, and so it was a great retreat.
I think some really exciting things coming up for the summer and fall and next year in 2025. Mm-hmm. So it'll be great.
Yeah. Absolutely.
Yeah, agreed. Well, so for those listening today, we have on today's episode, we've got Sean Selman. We've got Josh Braddy, Preston Crow, and then Chase Hammack is with us.
Yeah.
And so I feel like, you know, Chase always gets applause.
He does.
Right. And I guess it's deserved.
He should.
Are you mad?
I show the most restraint. I just sit here quietly. My opinion's low.
That is true. It's true.
Yes.
Although I see you sometimes pick up the mic like you just can't help yourself.
That's right.
Must say
put me
something.
In, Coach. I got something.
So we are into the second week of our Esther series, which is a really interesting. I mean, I just feel like, you know, I missed the first week because I was out for the conference, and then, you know, of course, hearing the message from this past week, I'm like, it's a different kind of message series.
Mm-hmm. It's a different book of the Bible. Have been some who said that this should even be in the Bible. Like Martin Luther was one of the biggest opponents to this book even be like the continue of the canonization. Of course, that his life is well after the canonized scripture. But he would say that James shouldn't have been in the Bible. And then he would also argue that Esther had no business being in the Bible.
Rip it out.
So, for what reasons?
Well, two totally different reasons. I think James, he would argue, was more works-based as opposed by grace through faith. Mm-hmm.
That makes sense coming from him.
Coming from Luther, right. And then I think the fact that God's name's not mentioned in Esther, and I think his argument early on, now you have to know this about Luther, and this is why it was a little bit wild with him. A lot of times when people die, we make statues out of the best sides of them. Uh-huh. Luther was wild. He was an angry monk who drank way too much and seemingly picked a fight with everybody and had a lot of strange views outside of his reformed doctrinal stances, right? Mm-hmm. And so some of it was he was not a big fan of Jewish people. or at least the history of how it ties together, because his big emphasis was we as Gentiles, non-Jews, are grafted in by the grace of God. And I think it was less he hated Jews and more he was really excited to be a part of the grafted into the family of God. And anything that was primarily Jewish made him feel, I would assume, if I'm reading between lines, a little bit less than, which would stoke the anger and potentially make him say something that may be a little outlandish. This book is a Jewish book. It is about a Jewish festival called Purim, and it is a celebration of God's faithfulness to God's people, the Jewish people, which I believe is rightly in God's word. But
so
of course,
he and King Xerxes had a lot in common then.
They had a few.
They drank a little too much, and they got mad.
Things in common.
kind of spouted off, and then were later like, I don't know.
That's exactly right. Old Luther.
Well, let's hope they didn't have all things in common.
That's right. I think Luther was a... He was a good guy on the Lord's team, but I think as we all do, and that's why it's fun to go back and read the history of your heroes of the faith. What you'll find is nobody is squeaky clean as they're imagined to be.
That's right,
and that's going to be true as we study Esther.
Right. Yeah, yet, and I think that brings up, you know, that comment that you made brings up something that Preston, you mentioned when we were talking about this, is that sometimes we feel this need to sort of sterilize.
Yeah,
the Bible, or you know, sterilize these stories.
I mean, this is definitely not a sterile story, and there's a lot of those throughout Scripture. You know, and it's almost in some ways you feel like Scripture should be this. I mean, it's holy. It should be this clean, sterile type book. It's how we learn to live, and yet you've got all these stories that are not. I mean, if you just read them just as they are, it's pretty rough. But what a gift God has given us. To give us all of that, and because that sets up the hope that we have in Christ. And if we don't see how bad things are, then the hope, we don't even know that we need the hope. And I, for one, when I read Scripture and I see the messiness of it, it makes me feel like, okay, my life's not so abnormal as I'm seeking to follow Christ that I still have struggles and I still have stuff. And, you know, it kind of not normalizes in a good way, but normalizes in the sense that we're all in this together, and Martin Luther.
Yes, exactly right. Yeah.
Yeah. I mean, yeah. So, I mean, you know, it doesn't de-emphasize the need for godliness. I mean,
that's right.
You know, we need to pursue godliness. But it is encouraging in the sense that, you know, we see that God uses all sorts of people and a lot of broken and messed up
all sorts
people.
Of situations. Yeah. That's right.
I think when you get to the end of Esther, what the festival of Purim is even all about is about God's faithfulness, God's sovereign providential hand moving and willing in the lives of his people, even when they are way away from home. And honestly, if you follow that logic back, the reason they're away from home is because of a punishment allowed and handed down by God's sovereign hand that allowed them to be taken over, captured, Jerusalem to be destroyed, and then they now get taken into Babylon. But even still there, God is working and willing in them. So we get to stories like this, and at the end of the day, God is the hero.
He's the hero. That's right.
That's right.
And if we're not careful, though, and I think this is to your point, Preston, we can read other stories of the Bible and allow biblical characters other than God to become the heroes. And I think, you know, the most natural one probably in the last 10 years is David and Goliath, right? And
sure.
Whether that's,
right.
Facing Your Giants, the movie or the book that's come out. And a lot of people will imagine themselves as David.
Yeah.
And David is the one who is facing the giant. And therefore, you can be like David and stand up and face your giants. And in reality, when we read it, if we're painted anywhere in the David and Goliath scenario,
the cowering,
we're the scared of- we're the Hebrew people who were saying, not me. And the Christ figure is David. That's God. That's his power. At the end of the day, David slays Goliath, but it's only because of God.
Yeah. He didn't do that in his own power.
That's exactly right. And so, we don't slay our giants. I know it's a good book, and I know a lot of people read it, but God is the hero.
And I think in the case of this, and you've pointed it out, if we're honest, we really don't have a hero.
That's right.
Yeah.
And so oftentimes if we go that vein of, hey, David's the hero, Moses is the hero, when we get to Esther and we go, well, it must be Esther,
because her name's in the title.
Right. Yeah, that's right. And so, but instead and like you said, God's not mentioned in this book, but what you're seeing in it, And I guess one of the things I pay attention to is literally how God causes a reversal.
That's right.
Mm-hmm. You're gonna see that in everything. And so God's going to change the direction of the whole scenario.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
And so it's not even about identifying God as the hero, but instead the hero's work.
Yeah, that's exactly. So, yeah, that's what the book's all about.
Uh-huh. Yeah, yeah.
So we covered, this was the second week of the series. We covered chapters 2 and 3, which was a lot. That was a lot of ground to cover. And in the spirit of, you know, what we've just been talking about, you know, sometimes we feel the need to sterilize the story or things. I mean, Josh, I think you did a good job of not sterilizing it for us, yeah. Like, and really, really making us think about sort of read between the lines.
What's really going on?
Yeah, what's really happening? In the sense that, like you likened in chapter 2, we saw the king who sends out this edict, as it were, to find all the young virgins in his kingdom or his land, and to bring them. And so you kind of liken that to modern day human trafficking,
right?
Mm-hmm. So, I mean, I think for me, as I'm sitting there, I'm listening. I've read this book, yeah. And I know the story, but I guess I never really thought of it in those terms.
Yeah, and to be fair, I've never studied this book to preach it, right? So I am reading a lot of different commentaries to see what people who are way smarter than I, how they have read, understood, applied this book to their life. And I'll tell you what is unique, and I think as pastors, as communicator types, as we primarily are in this room, we can lean a lot. We need to lean a lot on our sisters in the faith, because they have a perspective that we just don't naturally have. Mm-hmm. And there's a commentator named Karen Hobbs, and her commentary on Esther is spectacular. And she was the one who brought up the female perspective on what it must have been like for that edict to go out into all the land, to feel as if, number one, it was one of two things. Number one, it was all the three criteria: young, attractive, and virgin, right? And so in all the, you know, chapter one said it was the 150 whatever, 190 whatever provinces that he owned, mm-hmm. from India all the way to Ethiopia. So, I mean, you have a swath of people groups. And so you're going into those places and you're picking from those groups. And this is strange. And Preston, you deal with this a lot. Even in trauma, there's still weird feelings in trauma. Mm-hmm. Because even though there's a king saying, you really don't have a choice. If you're young, attractive, and a virgin, you got to go.
Yeah.
But then there are other ladies who are left saying, why wasn't I picked?
What about me?
Like even in the trauma, the trauma to say, yeah. I don't want to go, but why?
Yeah.
Why wasn't, am I not? Am I not young enough?
Am I not pretty enough?
Am I not attractive enough? Yeah. It is a strange deal
that's
picture.
That's a great point, you know, because that is so true, that who wants to be chosen on the one hand, and then if you don't get chosen, what does that mean about me on the other hand?
That's right. And so her point was the king's edict to do that affected not just the women who came, but generational women who had to stay. And men who potentially were going to marry those mm-hmm. women who were of the same people group, because that was a part of their family. They may have grown up, families betrothed to one another, mm-hmm. who were promised to one another, and all of a sudden, that hope of a family is now gone. Yeah. Yeah. And so all we're seeing right now in the snippet, if we don't take time to think through it, is King says, bring the ladies show up, story goes on. Mm-hmm. But this has far-reaching disaster for the largeness of this swath of land and people groups. Mm-hmm, and mm-hmm. so, you know, to what Sean just talked about, as we see the story unfold, not just in Esther, but also throughout the coming of Jesus in the New Testament, this terrible story and the terrible outcomes begin to become undone and redone in a different way. And there's redemption for it all. But it's going to take some time and something really big. And so that's what the stage is being set for.
So I think that's interesting because, I mean, you know, again, I know we said there's not really a really great hero in this story. But you know, Mordecai, I think, does play a pretty pivotal role in this story. So I wonder, you know, as we even think about the potential of this being a human trafficking situation, mm-hmm. and what kind of mixed emotions there may have been. Like, so mm-hmm. as Mordecai puts Esther into that situation, you know, is this something that he, you know, he would have been agreeable to? Like, would this have been something that, you know, somebody brought up in our life group, you know, like, would these families have seen, well, I mean, maybe they see it as something, this is really horrible, and it has all these ripple effects for, you know, family plans and things like that. Or I mean, there is a chance that this person could become queen. Mm-hmm. So, you know, is this something, as Mordecai's thinking through that, like, is this just something that he didn't have a choice in?
Yeah.
And it's the king's edict, you either do it or die, you know?
Right.
Or is this something that he would have been agreeable to? Or do we even know that?
Mm-hmm. I don't know if we know for sure. I think we can infer some things, and I think even in my preaching of the first three chapters, there's certainly been some inferring of you know, things that we see, things that we know that will take place. So, for example, it doesn't say that Mordecai goes to Esther and says, hey, it's your time to shine. I'm going to put you up for this pageant that's coming up, and I want you to do really well because I think you could be queen.
Yeah. There's not an overall strategy that's at least that's listed here.
That's exactly right. And I think some people, though, again, it's 10 chapters long, and it's a swath of honestly, if you read it, many, many, many years mm-hmm. that are put into this. I know it reads, if you read it fast, it reads like it's a week. It's years. Like even between chapters 1 and 2, mm-hmm. Chapters 2 and 3, you have a swath of 5 years that take place even there. So what will happen is there's people who will say, Mordecai puts Esther up for this, so for such a time as this, mm-hmm. right? So when we get to chapter 4, for such a time as this, maybe you were put up here. He didn't know that in chapter 2.
Yeah.
Right.
He didn't know that at all because none of that had taken place yet. Mm-hmm. And in some ways, and this is the wildest thing, Mordecai's the reason that the Jewish people are in danger anyway. Mm-hmm. Because as we read when we went to chapter 3, and this is why I believe Mordecai was agreeable to allowing Esther or Hadassah to be put up. For this tournament, as it were, because it wasn't that he was worried about his life. At least that's how we read it in chapter 3, because he's not worried about his life with Haman.
Yeah,
right.
He kind of stood up to Haman.
Everybody bows down. He doesn't. He gets another chance. Bow down. He goes, I'm not bowing down.
Yep.
And knows that his life is going to be required mm-hmm. of him if he doesn't. Yeah. He's like, I don't
care. So he's not a coward.
No. And essentially, in that sense, he's this is where it gets messy. He's not bowing down because I would say he is allowing his Jewishness to be shown.
Yeah.
Like, I serve Yahweh. I'm not bowing down mm-hmm. to you. We don't bow down to you. But he allowed his daughter mm-hmm. to go and do this thing, mm-hmm. knowing good and well what was going to happen, and told her so she could get further in the game, don't tell him you're a Jew.
Don't tell him
where you come from.
Yeah.
Don't show them your heritage or your culture.
Hmm.
Yeah.
It's a messy book.
So yeah. So that raises, I think that leads us to probably another question that Sean, I heard you ask earlier, and this may have come from a life group.
Yeah.
But it was around, like, are there moments when we should not share
or proclaim that we belong to Christ? Like, so Esther has this moment where she's instructed, whether good or, like, we don't know. Like, why? But is it okay? Are there moments that we shouldn't? And I think this also goes into a conversation about, is this a prescriptive thing versus a descriptive mm-hmm. thing? And there's so many nuances to this. And you know, I think about all kinds of situations of around the world. There's cultures that we have missionaries go into, we mm-hmm. have people who are adopting they go into. Mm-hmm. And so is it wise to proclaim that we belong to Christ in those instances? Mm-hmm. It's a knotty conversation. And I do think there's a difference in being asked to renounce Christ. So in other words,
to save your life or
like
in a martyrdom.
Yeah. Right, so, hey, you must renounce Christ to say he is not Lord.
He's Lord, I'm going to kill you on the spot.
That's right. Mm-hmm. That's different than, I think, being forthcoming with. And I look at things like Peter, like when asked, like
No, I'm not.
Are you are you right. with Christ? No, I'm not. Like that's a little question. But then you have an instance where early on in Jesus's ministry, they go, "Hey, you're the Son of God. You're the Lord." And he goes, "Hey, don't tell anybody.
Not yet.
Right.
Not yet.
Don't tell anybody. Not yet. Mm, just hold it. Keep it to yourselves." And so you have these really interesting dynamics, and it's once again, I think, an incredible thing to look at throughout Scripture is we always want to know the black and white, right? Right. Like what's right, what's wrong.
We like it cleaner.
Yep. But sometimes there's God asks us to seek Him and to seek His guidance and to even ask for wisdom, as James tells us. Yeah. Like so, in that moment, what is the wise thing to do? And then you mentioned, so those are kind of extreme cases. You mentioned, Mike, that how we introduce ourselves as pastors oftentimes can shift a conversation.
As we meet people.
And so how do we navigate that, and how do we navigate it well, I think is really the question.
Can I ask clarification on a word he used? You said this is a naughty situation.
Like
K-N-O-T.
N-A-U-G-H-T-Y.
Not a naughty.
Naughty.
It is difficult and knotted up. Just making sure for our readers at home.
That's good. Sorry.
I was going to ask the same thing, but I figured, maybe they got it. So,
naughty.
Yeah, but back to that sort of like just every day. I mean, this is a really, really maybe even, I don't know if it's I wouldn't say it's silly, but it is a real thing.
You're confessing. Confess to us, Mike.
I'm confessing. So, there are situations, I think of one particular situation with a neighbor. So I have some neighbors on one side of me who are Broadmoor members. So this is not them. let's say there's a neighbor, a family in my neighborhood, and I met them for the first time, and I sometimes intentionally will not lead with the fact that I'm a pastor, because I know how it changes the conversation. Mm-hmm. It changes the relational dynamic immediately. People feel like it's not necessary, but they do, for whatever reason, feel like, oh, I got to clean my act up. I can't say certain things, or I can't do, or, you just watch the filter go up as soon as you say it. And so, and here's what happened. I didn't lead with it, but then, of course, at some point, the conversation gets to, well, what do you do?
What do you do?
Mm-hmm. Well,
I'm a singer.
I'm a musician. Oh, what kind of music do you play? Well, Christian music. Okay. So where do you play said Christian music? Well, I'm a pastor at Broadmoor. And what happens? Immediately I see it. And it's like that point on, honestly, our interactions are completely different.
Right.
Yeah. Completely different.
It's like the woman at the well whenever she finds out that Jesus is Jesus. You say that.
Since you're a prophet.
Church talk. So I think, to me, in the heart of that situation, what's your desire in that?
Yeah.
You want the conversation to continue, right?
Yeah, that's right.
At the same time, I'm not suggesting that we be untruthful.
Right. We're not sure. Liars.
Right. Yeah. We're not. Yeah. So when asked the question, when they pose that question to you, you answer it. Now, I think that then, great for instance over there that you brought up, woman at the well. So what does Jesus do in that moment? He doesn't shy away from it. He actually drives in. Like he kind of dives in and kind of says, okay, let me ask you some questions now. Mm-hmm. And so he engages the conversation. Mm-hmm. And so I think it puts it on us, if we feel that wall being built, now it puts it on us to actually engage still at a deeper level, mm-hmm. right? So
I have a question. When you fly into the DR on a mission trip, there's like this little pamphlet thing you have to fill out to go into the country.
Mm-hmm. That's right.
It's always, every trip I've gone on to the DR or Haiti, it's always put, you're on vacation.
That's right.
For the sake of not getting flagged. Uh-huh. What about a situation like that?
Yeah.
Like where it would affect what you can do ministerial.
Mm. And is it morally wrong to lie on your...
Yeah, we're kind of going back to Ten Commandments here. But
yeah. So that's a really interesting thing.
Yep.
Because I think we get into some word stuff here.
What do you hear about missionaries who smuggle... yeah. Bibles into a country. You know, yeah.
there are missionaries who break the laws of those countries right. on a pretty regular basis.
This may not be a rabbit hole worth tracing. It's just I think it's a good example that I have.
Yeah.
So I would say this, we've been to several countries where same thing. We were instructed to, hey, this is what you mark, to get into the country, right? Mm-hmm. And so I think there's an, I mean, like, I love going to another country. Now I don't want to say that we're not lying, but you know, to try to skirt it, but there is a sense that I'm visiting another country, like that is part of why I'm going. It's not the main reason why I'm going. Mm-hmm. I'm going to hopefully engage someone with the gospel. And so I think it does lend to the thing of as we're going, like, so can I go on vacation and share the gospel? Absolutely. Right. You know, so I could skirt that. I think the other thing though, is like, I'm preserving something not only for myself, I'm also preserving something for the missionary mm-hmm. or the organization that I'm working for mm-hmm. there. And I'm also preserving a possible people that's there yeah. as well. Like, it's yeah. like, if I'm not careful, the places that I visit, if I proclaim that I'm going to, as a pastor or a preacher or a missionary, I may actually put an entire people group in mm-hmm. danger. So I think there's a balance. And once again, this is why I use the word naughty, mm-hmm. like not naughty, but naughty. Like there's a element of wisdom, I think, that has to come into play on that. Yeah, yeah. To go, how to, yeah. what are all
and
the
I think
things
in Haman's case, I mean, we don't know everything, and Mordecai's case, yeah. we don't know everything going on in his mind as he's making that decision. Now, that's we right. do know that he knows King Xerxes well. Hmm. He knows his reputation. He knows what he's like. And so in putting Esther into this, he knows some of the risk involved in that whole process. And so I don't think, going back to sanitizing it, I don't think we can go back to, well, he had this strategy and he right. knew that the Lord was working and that Esther's going to be queen and that it's all going to work out that's for right. good and he's going to protect Esther. He knew none of that.
Yeah.
That's right.
And so it was a pretty risky, it was a pretty risky proposition to say to essentially his adopted daughter, cousin, you know, there's this kind of weird relationship, but he took her in. So
that's,
if you think about, for those who have daughters, if you think about looking at your daughter, I mean, I've got a 15-year-old daughter. I cannot fathom looking at her and saying, hey, there's this thing. We don't really have a choice in some ways because he's the king or he's the president or he's the whatever. And so I'm just going to go on and throw your name in the hat. And oh, by the way, this could go really, really badly.
Mm-hmm.
And depending on what he decides, you may end up just kind of locked into his palace for the rest of your life,
right?
As essentially a concubine. You know, it doesn't even register with me how you do that.
So I think it'd be good for us to talk about. And Sean, you already sort of brought it up. It was in the prescriptive text versus descriptive.
Yeah.
And we've talked about this on the podcast before, so this is not a new concept or a new topic.
Right.
But I think it bears mentioning because we see a lot of things in this book that, you know, I mean, human trafficking, we see all sorts of things that it's like, how do we know the difference between what is the Bible is sharing as prescriptive or just descriptive? In other words, the Bible isn't condoning human trafficking because we read about it in this chapter, but it is describing it.
Yeah.
So,
and in the same way, it's not prescribing that you take the actions of Mordecai.
Right.
Right. And and I think it comes back to the way that we like to preach and we like to study is like there's a larger context. So there's a larger context for a verse.
Mm-hmm.
It's the chapter. There's a larger context for that chapter. It's the book. There's a larger context for that book. It's the New Testament or Old Testament. There's a larger context than that. And that's the overarching story of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation. And I think as you hold all those things in tension, we have to have a full, like a full kind of knowledge or awareness of the truths of God that are being put before us, mm-hmm. right? And so to weigh out, is this something that God is saying we do? Or is there a larger narrative, is there more of a principle behind mm-hmm. it? I think about if we go back to Old Testament and some of the law, the specific laws, mm-hmm. Like I'll pick a fight here.
Do it.
Tattoos and
oh boy,
shaving your head, right?
Easy,
right? Ooh, I mean, like so
unbelievable,
right? Wow. Here we go.
But, two for two. Here we go.
But great point though. So
yeah,
you've got people that would go, well, the Bible says don't do this.
Yeah.
What do I do with that? That's you know, right. And so is that a prescriptive or is it descriptive of something, and what is the larger picture? What is the heart behind it?
Right.
So
good question.
That's what I got.
I feel like there needs to be an answer to that.
I feel like I'm picked on.
Well, actually, I'm gonna give you a second to think about it.
I just found myself like I'm looking at Josh going, wait a minute. You said two for two.
Two for two.
I know about
two
one.
Two for two. What's
about
the other one?
As he sits with a smile on his face.
Well, I would tell you, my mom actually had the same argument when I came home at 17 with a tattoo, and because I had to lie to go get the tattoo. And she was like, the Lord doesn't want you to have a tattoo. And I was like, well, he should have stopped me from getting a tattoo. But that was a fun conversation to have with my mom when I was 17.
Yeah. Well, okay, so that raises another good topic then.
Honor your father and mother.
Well, no, that's another good one. That is another good one. But
I'm a sinner and the son of a sinner.
Before we go, so I'm thinking about, though, again, descriptive. The Bible has lots of situations where it describes the culture, describes what's going on around it. This is a great description, in a sense, of what a godless culture turns into. I mean, all the things, the setting of the stage for this story is really you've got a king who does not follow the Lord, and he really sees himself as God, so I can do whatever I want, and you see total depravity in this culture.
Uh-huh.
So it is a description, but not a description that we go, oh, that's what we're supposed to do, but a description to go, when we take God out of our lives,
this is what it looks like.
This is what it begins to look like, uh-huh. and we could look at him and go, well, we'd never end up there. Oh.
That's
if
right.
we take God out of our lives, absolutely we could end up there.
Mm-hmm. Hmm. All right. So you just said,
but Josh,
tattoos.
You said, well,
you're not off the hook yet.
Your mom said God doesn't want you to have a tattoo. Your response, well, then God should have stopped me from having a tattoo.
That's correct.
So which does raise a question, and this is something we were hoping to talk about in this episode is, you know, God is sovereign.
He is indeed.
God mm-hmm. knows all things. He sees all things. He's in control of all things. So what do we do with the problem? And this is an age-old question, but what do mm-hmm. we do with the problem of evil? So there's no question. There are evil things that happen happened in this book of Esther that we've been talking about that happened today. Mm-hmm. And in God's sovereignty, does he cause these things, or does he allow these things? Like, how do we deal with that?
Right. So Mark Evans was going to be the one who was going to answer the problem of evil today.
He's not here.
So email him.
I think
mevans@broadmoor.org.
So this brings me back to, so the tattoo was at 17. philosophy class was at 19. And I remember sitting at Southern Miss in Philosophy 101, and we had two questions we had to answer one day. And one was, can God create a rock big enough that he can't move?
Right.
That was a discussion question. And then the second question was, you know, they didn't pose at that moment as the problem of evil, but it is indeed the philosophical question, the problem of evil. If God is all-knowing, all-powerful, and all-good, and there is evil in the world, how did those two reconcile with each other? And ultimately, I think it is a mystery that we will not get to the end of this side of eternity. I think it's much like the Trinity, trying to understand it in a way that you can explain it completely then devoids it of being God.
Right.
And I think there is such a weight of the holiness of God and the depravity of mankind, and how those two things are reconciling with one another, that if we can ever explain it completely, then we are missing out in the mystery of the faith, right? But I do think there are some things that we can know from the context of the whole of Scripture.
That's right.
One, God can redeem all things. So no matter how evil, wicked, or depraved, God is a redemptive God and can redeem anything for his glory. We also know that God is not a causer of evil. Like he is, that is the enemy. That is what he does. It is not it's not what our Father in heaven does. And so God does not cause evil. Here's where it gets messy. God is sovereign over all. Therefore, the question comes to, does God allow it? We may differ even on the answer here, but I would say anything that happens, God allows. That doesn't mean he causes. That doesn't mean I believe that he is joyful in its outcome.
Wait, yeah.
But I do believe that there is nothing that touches our lives today that doesn't first go through his sovereign hands of allowance.
And we see that in the book of Job as well.
That's exactly right. It's a perfect illustration of that. Yeah. And I think, and again, I've talked to a lot of people because I've preached that doctrine and I've taught that doctrine on a grand stage, but that moment always brings back to my office or to counseling sessions of people who will say, okay, well, that's one thing for a story that's removed by 3,000 years. Mm-hmm. That's another thing for an example, a car accident that left me without an arm or a leg or forever different than it was before it happened. Mm-hmm. It gets really it's really difficult personal. When it gets personal in, so wait, you're telling me God allowed a rape? Mm-hmm. You're telling me God allowed the death of my kid? You're telling me that?
Mm-hmm.
And there's not great, calm, good answers.
There's not a good answer that in that moment is going to satisfy the pain
that's there
that they feel.
That's right.
I was thinking, as we were talking, I was looking back at Exodus 3 because I'd read this recently, and it talks in Exodus 3 where this is where Moses essentially is being called by God to step in and to act on God's behalf to rescue his people. But he says in verse 7, he says, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I've heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians. And it's that moment where we realize God has known me through this pain.
Mm-hmm.
It's not like I fell off his radar and he's like, oh man, where'd they go? And then he found us later. He sees us in our misery. He sees us in our suffering. He ultimately is rescuing us in his way, in his timing, in his sovereignty. But for the person who's in the middle of the pain, trying to reconcile there's not typically one line that they're going to hear that you go, oh.
Makes it all better.
That makes it okay.
That's right. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. It's one of those truths that we anchor into for the hard times. But anchoring into it doesn't mean that it's not going to, we're still getting beaten by the waves and the wind.
Yeah.
We just have something to hold us through it.
That's right. Right. And I think in those realms, if we bring it back to the different doctrines that we, it's easier to preach than actually live out, right? So the doctrine of man's free will and then the doctrine of God's sovereignty and how they both come together. And I'm currently reading a book that speaks to, just because God is sovereign doesn't mean that man is now void of free will.
Right.
Just because God knows the outcome doesn't mean that God caused the condition to get to the outcome. He just knows how it's, because God isn't in time and space as we understand it, that God is outside of time and space, that a day to us is a thousand to him, a thousand days to him is a day to like God is, God's not bound like we are. Mm-hmm. His understanding isn't finite like ours is. He is infinite in all things. And so again, to Preston's point, we'll never have an answer good enough to satisfy the pain that we experience in our heart. But I do believe that scriptures teach that Paul says one day, you're going to see differently and you're going to understand differently. Mm-hmm. And right now it's like, it's in the way that Paul writes it in his letters is right now it's like we understand like a kid, mm-hmm. like a kid would understand something, but one day we're going to know fully right. in maturity. And in essence, like the expression would be, I had no clue. Mm-hmm. I just thought I knew. Like he says, it's like a dimly lit glass. Like I can barely make out mm-hmm. anything on the other side. He said, that is what it is to live on this side of eternity for the glory of God in the midst of the pain in the fallen mm-hmm. world. But one day we'll get to the other side and you'll say, I had no clue mm-hmm. what you were doing, but I see it now and I trust mm-hmm. you.
Yeah. Yeah. Mm. Well, guys, it's been a great discussion. We're out of time today, but man, who knew all those things would come?
Who knew?
Yeah, so
the Lord did.
That's right.
That's because he's sovereign. Hey, well, as always, it's great to record these episodes with you guys and love doing life and ministry alongside you.
Mm-hmm. Love you, brother.
So, here.
This has been a production of Broadmoor Baptist Church. If you enjoyed today's episode, please share it with others and don't forget to subscribe. To help us spread the word, please give us a 5-star review and tell your friends to subscribe as well. They can find us wherever they prefer to get their podcasts. And if you'd like more information about Broadmoor, please visit our website at broadmoor.org or connect with us on your favorite social media platform where we're listed as @mybroadmoor. Thanks for listening.